All right, I think that's it. Let me go and pray. Genesis chapter 33 and 34 tonight. Let me go and pray. Ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. I just feel like the Lord has a lot of great applications for us in these Scriptures. Let me go and pray. Lord, I just want to thank you for this time together. Ask your blessing over the teaching of the Word. May you apply it to each life that's tuned into the live stream tonight. And perhaps we'll watch it a little bit further along in the week. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in their lives as they receive from your Word this night. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Genesis chapter 33. We're going to pick up right at verse 1 there. And says, "Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him 400 men. And so he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants." Verse 2, "And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last." Verse 3, "And then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother." And so this is the day of reckoning, huh? Day of reckoning is right at hand here. After 20 years of separation, Jacob is finally going to meet his brother Esau. Now remember this, the last time Jacob saw Esau, what did Esau want to do? He wanted his head, right? He wanted to kill him because he had stolen his blessing, and also he stole his birthright. And so remember Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother, Isaac's wife, Rebekah and Jacob, they actually tricked Isaac in his older years, and they took advantage of him. How did they trick him? Well, remember Isaac, he was losing his eyesight, and so they tricked him by dressing up Jacob and making him smell like even, but sound like and look like his older brother Esau. And then what happened was he stole the blessing there. Okay, and so I want you to note this though. Even though Rebekah was really the one behind that deception, and Jacob went right along with it, you know, I want you to notice this, that after 20 years, Rebekah is no longer there. But Esau is. But Isaac is. And so, you know, when we look back, remember at the time when Isaac, he was losing his eyesight, remember they didn't think Isaac was going to live too much longer. And so that's why he wanted to bless, give the blessing to his older son Esau. Remember that? But then we see now, 20 years later, Isaac is still alive. And you know what? We don't see Rebekah, huh? So, you know, God has a way of putting things together, oftentimes in a way that we don't expect. And so, you know, we think we're so cunning. We think we're so smart by planning things out for God. But then, you know, God, in the end, he has the last say, doesn't he? Because remember, Rebekah thought, well, if I send Jacob out over to Haran, where my family is, right, then he's going to be safe for a little while, and then I call him back. Well, it's been 20 years, and then we can just kind of gather and deduce that there's no mention of Rebekah, so she probably went to be with the Lord by the time he came back. But Isaac is still alive. And so, you know, it's an interesting kind of thing to kind of tuck in the back of your mind as you read this account here. The last time Rebekah saw Jacob was when Jacob left 20 years prior. It's kind of interesting how things work out in God's economy. And in particular, here when things haven't been done the way God wanted them. You know, in God's way, right? He had a plan for Jacob, but it wasn't administered the way Jacob and Rebekah had sought to do it. Okay, so that's kind of an interesting detail to note here. But I want you to also remember from last week in Genesis chapter 32 that Jacob at this point, he's what? He's crippled, isn't he? After wrestling with God the previous night, God touched his hip and crippled him and then changed his name from Jacob, which means what? Usurper of authority, to Israel, one who would be governed by God. And we saw how Jacob was finally broken. His will was broken by God, and he was changed. Now, there's going to be additional things that Jacob would need to learn. We're going to see that even tonight. But the foundation of self, himself, quote, self, unquote, that foundation was really broken, as we saw last week. And so he's now in a place where he would learn and trust the Lord to be governed by God. And that's really how the change of his name came about. One that used to usurp authority, but then now one whose name is Israel, who would be governed by God. Now I want you also to remember from last week, as he's fleeing from Uncle Laban, right? He's going down, he hears that Esau's coming up from the south, right? And Esau, remember, he sent some scouts. Jacob sent some scouts out to greet Esau and to see what he had. And remember, he had 400 fighting men with him. And so he had Esau and 400 fighting men coming up from the south to meet Jacob. Now, think about this. Who brings 400 fighting men to greet your brother? And so, you know, I believe that Esau, at that point, was on the way to do Jacob harm. But during the night, when Jacob wrestled with God and was crippled, I believe that God intervened. And we're going to see kind of references to that happening a little bit further along. But you know what? I think God surely does the same thing in our day. You know, he puts us in a place where there's nowhere else to go, between a rock and a hard place, as I mentioned so often, right? And so in that, we learn to where? To look to God. And so he cripples us as well in different sorted ways so that we can no longer run and hide as well. He exposes us. Ever been exposed? He exposes our frailty and our weakness. And mostly I think he does that to us. He exposes ourselves to ourselves so that we recognize we're not so strong. We're not so smart. We're not so independent that we truly need him. And this is really where he put Jacob, as we saw last week. And so in this divine context is our chapter this evening. Chapter 33 of Genesis, verse 4 says, "But Esau ran to meet him," to meet Jacob, "and embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him and wept." Now, do you think Jacob was a bit surprised? I think he was very surprised. You know, you can probably substitute this part, "but Esau ran to meet him and embraced him," but you can probably substitute that with the words, "but God intervened." Because I think no doubt that's what happened. God intervened. Have you ever been in a situation where there was no way out, but then God got you out of that situation? Have you ever been there? You know, I've been there several times. And that's exactly what happened here. You know, it reminds you of Moses. Remember Moses and the Israelites? They found themselves pinned in at the shore of the Red Sea with Pharaoh in hot pursuit from behind. There was no place to go but to look to God, to look upward to the Lord. And that's exactly what Moses did. And then God, he made a way through what? The Red Sea. And it's a common theme that we see in Scripture. God pins us in and then makes a way. Can you relate to that? He pins you in. There's no wiggle room. There's nowhere for you to run or hide. You have to look to him. You have to trust him. You're forced to do that. You know, it's his way of teaching us to trust him. That's God's way of teaching us to trust him for everything, no matter what the odds are. And I think, you know, that's a word for us this night, that God wants to teach us, even tonight, to trust him for everything, even though it seems like they're against great odds. If God be for us, who can be against us? Is there anything impossible with the Lord? You know, you can trust the Lord. The God whose right hand spans the universe is the God that holds your life in his very hand. We can trust him. And that's our hope. And so verse 5 says, "And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, 'Who are these with you?'" This is Esau speaking to Jacob. "And so he said, 'The children whom God has graciously given your servant.' Then the maidservants came near, and they and their children, and bowed down." Verse 7, "And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Then Esau," verse 8, "said, 'What do you mean by all this company which I met?' And he said, 'These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord.' But Esau said, 'I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself.'" Now, I think at this point, Jacob, he should have asked Esau this: "What do you mean by bringing these 400 men to meet me?" That's what I would have asked him. You know, I just think, man. Because surely, again, 400 men to greet your brother, that doesn't seem like it's very, very plausible. But, you know, I again believe this with all my heart, that God, he intervened and he changed Esau's heart. And I believe that that change happened the night before when Jacob wrestled with God. Because I want you to notice in verse 9 with me, it says, in verse 10, it says this. It says, "And Jacob said, No, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me." I want you to notice that. Notice what Jacob said. "I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God." Remember last week's account when he wrestled with God? Remember Peniel, that name? Jacob called the place Peniel, which literally means the face of God. It was where he wrestled with God. Peniel, and he said this, "For I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Genesis chapter 32, verse 30. So something, I believe, happened in that face-to-face encounter. And not only with Jacob, but with Esau as well. As Jacob was changed to Israel to be governed by God, Esau's anger was changed to calm. And you know what? These kinds of changes, let's be honest, they can only happen from the hand of God. And that is why I believe it's so important for us to be people of prayer. You know, it's that old saying, "When man works, but when man prays, God works." You know, when it comes to changes in the heart, I really believe this. You know, no matter what kind of psychology you do, you know, I just really believe it's only God that can change a person. Only God can change. I mean, you look at people even in the church, how hard it is for them to change, let alone, you know, apart from the Lord. And so, you know, you can do all these different kind of things and analysis and take psychology courses and this and that. But, you know, I really believe this, that it's really only the Lord that can change a person's heart. And this is exactly what we see in that wrestling with God. For sure, Jacob's changed, right? His name is changed, but he's going to need to change even a bit more. But we see even Esau bringing 400 men, I believe, to kill Jacob, right? God, he met with him and he changed him. He dealt with him. And so he went from a man of great anger and revenge to one that received his brother and was even going to lead him back to Bethel. Okay, so verse 11 says, "Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough." And so he urged him and he took it. And then Esau said, "Let us take our journey, let us go, and I will go before you." And so here, you know, we see Esau even offering to go before Jacob and to lead him to Bethel. But notice in verse 13, "But Jacob said to him, My Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die." Now, does this sound like a good reason? Does it sound like the truth? Well, we know it's not the truth, but it doesn't even sound like a good reason. It's actually an excuse not to follow Esau. And we're going to see how that excuse got him into big trouble. Because Jacob, you know, he really should have gone down to Bethel. Remember, Bethel is where God appeared to him. Remember that ladder up to heaven? He saw the angels descending and ascending on that ladder. And remember, he was called to return to Bethel when he left Uncle Laban, right? But then, now there's this excuse. His brother Esau has even offered to lead him to Bethel. But he comes up with this reason not to. Now, the question is, why didn't Jacob follow Esau to Bethel? Do you think he was still afraid of him? Was he still fearful of what Esau might do to him? It's possible. But we know this for sure, that he wasn't trusting God, was he? That's what we know for sure. And you know, it really could have been all the above. He was fearful of Esau. He didn't trust him. But we do know for sure he didn't trust the Lord. And you know, that's really the problem, isn't it? That's our problem. When we don't trust the Lord, we start to do things that we ought not to do. And come up with excuses, don't we? And when we go that way, we find that it gets us into a lot of trouble. And this is really the record that we're going to see in the remainder of chapter 33 and on into chapter 34. You know, it just goes to show that change really is hard. We know that Jacob is changed, but he still needs to change even more. I can think about how much that relates to us. You know, I know I've been changed. I know the Holy Spirit is in me, but I know I need to change even more. Trusting the Lord is difficult, especially when we spend so much of our lives trusting ourselves and trusting others. Trusting the Lord, think about it, it really is a learned experience. We have to learn to trust the Lord. And that's why He tests us over and over again. And hopefully, we're getting better and better at it. Hopefully in this life of faith, each time we're put into a situation that we need to trust the Lord, that we're doing it. Hopefully we're growing in our trust. Trust them. Now verse 14 says, "Please, let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir." So this is a bold-faced lie, isn't it? Right? He has no plan to do that. This is Jacob speaking to Esau. And Esau said, though, "Now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." And so Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. So Jacob didn't even want any of Esau's people helping him down to Bethel. And so we see that Jacob, he actually went the opposite direction. He ended up going north instead of south toward Bethel. He goes north toward the area of Shechem, where he begins to make his house. Now, verse 7, he says, "And Jacob journeyed to Sukkoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkoth." Verse 18, "And then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem." The booths didn't quite cut it, so he went and wanted to build a home in Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. So he did get back to Canaan, but not back to Bethel. He came close, but he didn't finish. You know, it's a good warning for us, huh? We need to finish what God starts. We need to be open to God, allowing God to finish what He began in our lives. He's faithful to finish it, but we have to agree with the Lord in that. He's not going to force us. We want to complete our journey of faith and not come up short. I love what the writer of the Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. It says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." You know, that is the greatest way to finish. You know, you're going to have to look to Jesus. It's like a long-distance runner. That's what the writer of the Hebrews kind of compares it to. And as soon as we take our eyes off the Lord, we're gonna slack in our race, in our running, right? We need to keep our eyes focused on the Lord. And as we look to the Lord, right, He's going to pour into us even more faith to finish the task. Verse 19 says, "And he bought the parcel of land," this is Jacob, "where he pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel." So he's going to worship the Lord now in what? In Shechem. So I want you to notice he stopped short, didn't he? He made his home short of Bethel, short of the house of God. And there's going to be serious consequences that we're going to see in the next chapter, chapter 34. And you know, I really think we need to take that to heart. Anytime we settle for less than what God and His Word tells us, anytime we settle for less than that, you know, it's not going to be good. It's not going to go well. You know, it really is true. It's not how you start, it's how you finish that makes all the difference. We want to finish, right? We want to finish strong. And so we're going to see the consequences in chapter 34 of this bad decision. Okay, so notice in chapter 34, verse 1, right off, it says, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob," excuse me, "went out to see the daughters of the land." What land is this? This would be the land of Shechem, where Jacob settled. It's in the land of Canaan, but well short of Bethel. And so she's now exploring the land. She went out to see the daughters of the land of Shechem. Now verse 2 says, "And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman." Verse 4, "And so Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, 'Get me this young woman as a wife.'" Pretty devastating, huh? Especially just after the deliverance that Jacob experienced from the hand of Esau. And now just a few sentences later, in the next few verses of Scripture, comes this devastation. But I want you to remember what led to this devastation. Jacob was supposed to go all the way back to Bethel, but for some reason, he felt he had to lie to Esau. But more importantly, he lied to God. He told Esau, "We'll go back to Bethel," at our own pace, didn't he? But he never planned to do that, right? He never wanted to do it. He actually went the other direction. He went north. Because when you look at Shechem, it's about 25 miles north, 25, 30 miles north of Bethel. And so he made it to the land of Canaan, but stopped short of the house of God. He was supposed to return to the house of God, but he never did follow up with what he said to Esau. But you know, I think such is the case when we settle. How many times have we stopped short of God's best and settled for our own wants and desires? But you know, settling has its consequences. And this indeed was a grave consequence of not finishing the journey back to Bethel. God made the way, but Jacob stopped short. And because of that, Dinah and the rest of the family, they paid the price, didn't they? And this also shows the importance of leadership. Jacob, as the head of the family, he made a big mistake, but that mistake affected everyone in his family. You see, the consequences for our sin affect more than us, don't they? Also notice in verse 3 that Shechem's soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman. Now, do you think this is love or lust? It's lust, right? True love is one that gives, not one that takes, not one that violates. But notice at the end of verse 3, don't you notice, he spoke kindly to the young woman. And then notice in verse 4, he says to his father, "Get me this young woman as a wife." You know, I want you ladies to notice this. He spoke kindly, but then his father says, "Get me that woman." You know, ladies, I think you need to be very careful. Because, you know, there are guys just like this. They're going to tell you things and buy you things to manipulate you into giving them what they want. And when lust is involved, once he gets what he wants, things are going to change. Believe me. This is usually the dynamic when lust is involved. Better to wait on God and serve the Lord. Serve Him in groups and watch and wait and see, naturally and supernaturally, who the Lord brings to the surface. Because over time, God's going to purge out the dross and bring out the true goal. But it's going to take time. You need to be patient. And so Jacob heard, verse 5, that he defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field. And so Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. Verse 8. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourself." Verse 10. "So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourselves in it." Now, I want you to notice the ploy of the enemy here, right? It's to really intermarry and dilute the family of Israel. Now, this would be an affront to God's plan, huh? In the Abrahamic covenant. But you know, that's what settling will do. It will get us into situations that are not only difficult to get out, but will lure us further away from God. This is exactly what's happening because of the bad decision of Jacob. Verse 11, "Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, 'Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife.'" So, notice the root of lust here. It will say and do anything to get what it wants. Lust, it cloaks itself in deceptive garments. And here it is through the offering of stealthy gifts, but it can oftentimes be through spiritual sounding words. Jacob's sons, however, they see through this. But we're going to see that they don't handle this very well themselves. Rather than seek God for remedy, what do? They act out of their rage and anger, which is going to always be a mistake. You know, when you make decisions, or if you act upon rage and anger, it's always going to be a mistake. And this is what we're going to see. Everything done out of anger is going to be done wrongly. There's some scripture I want to read to you. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 9 says, "Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools." It's a good word, isn't it? Anger and rage makes us do some foolish things. Proverbs chapter 22, verses 24 and 25 says, "Make no friendship with an angry man." Don't be friends with an angry man. "And with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul." Right? You become a product of who you hang out with. If you hang out with an angry person, you're going to probably get angry yourself. This is such a good word. You know, it really is difficult to be around angry people. You know why? Because it's difficult to be around anger. Think about it. Anger is a violation to the soul. It's an encroachment on the pure things of God that's within you. Have you ever experienced that? You're in a good place and drawing near to the Lord, and then some fleshly person comes up and starts to argue with you? Boy, it strips away all your joy, huh? It's also true, as the proverb says, being with angry people can be a snare for your own soul. It can get you into trouble, especially if your angry friends can't defend themselves. Because you might end up having to defend them if you hang out with them. Make no friendship with an angry man. It's a good word. "And with a furious man, do not go." Don't even go his way, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. It's a good word. But here's another one. This one that literally comes to pass in this situation. This is from Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32. Solomon wrote this: "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." You know, if only this proverb was written before Jacob's sons were born, and they read it, they would have saved themselves a lot of problems. But this is exactly what happened. They're going to take this city out of their anger, and boy, it's going to come back to haunt them. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Verse 13, but the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. Verse 14, and they said to him, we cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. Verse 15, but on this condition, we will consent to you, if you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised. Verse 16, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. Verse 17, but if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone. So Jacob's sons, they come up with this very deceptive plan. But note this, it's a plan to murder every male in Shechem. This is really the definition of premeditated murder. They plan it all out. And they're going to even murder Shechem and his father. Now, you know, this reminds me, Jesus talked about this, didn't he? The sin of anger and murder. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount? It says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Remember that? It's from Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. You see, what Jesus' point is, the root of murder is what? Anger. It's a sin. Anger is a sin. It's a sin that leads you to even more grave sins. And Jacob's son had this problem with anger, especially Simeon and Levi, who are the ones that took out the sword and slayed all the males in Shechem. Who, by the way, Simeon and Levi, they were the full brothers of Dinah. I don't know if you remember that, by their mother Leah. And so remove their anger and you remove the murders that they committed. It was their anger that fueled the murders that they committed. Now some might say, angry without a cause, that's what Jesus said. But they had a cause. Dinah was raped. Perhaps so, but I say perhaps because when you read the fuller context of Jesus' words in his sermon, the point is that only God is the perfect judge. Remember in Matthew 5, verse 48, be ye perfect, therefore, as my Father is perfect in heaven. You see, the critical point is that the intent of the law is expansive, which is anger in the heart, which, you know what, we're all guilty of. And so the intent of the law is to remove anger, which is a spiritual work done by the work of the Holy Spirit from within, which fulfills the letter of the law, thou shalt not murder. And so Simeon and Levi's anger problem, that was at the heart of their problem. And that's what got them into a lot of trouble. So in verse 18 says, and their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And so the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. I want you to notice that. So here is a bit more detail on Shechem, isn't there? He was more honorable than all the household of his father. He was an honorable man to a certain extent that got caught up in lust. Now, can anyone relate to that? Anybody get caught up in lust in a moment? Perhaps you're an honorable man, but you just got caught up in what you saw. And you made a mistake. Anybody do that? I think more than many, right? A lot of people do that. But this gives a little bit of insight into Simeon and Levi's sin, taking it upon themselves to be judge and to avenge someone's sin. You see, they don't know what God knows, does it? Do they? They don't know the heart and the makeup of Shechem. An honorable man, perhaps, that got caught up in his lust. But God knew. And that is why only God is the one that judges. Only God is perfect in his judgment. Verse 20, and Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to this gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Verse 22, only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people. If every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and every animal be there of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. And so they got the entire city. Not only the males, but their wives as well, to agree to do this. And so you can see this ploy and plan of Simeon and Levi, right? It is sin. It was all planned. It was premeditated. It was premeditated murder. A grave sin that was fueled by their anger for revenge. They had planned everything out, and all the men of Shechem fell for it. Now, verse 25. Now it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. Verse 26, and they killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, they took captive. And they plundered even all that was in the houses. Now I want you to note the devastation. I want you to notice the devastation in all the families of Shechem because of their unbridled anger. They made every wife a widow in that city. And every child they made fatherless. So let me ask this. Which was the greater sin? Shechem's or Jacob's sons? Now, both were bad. But the degree and level and expanse of Simeon and Levi's sin was greater. And we're going to see further along toward the end of Genesis when Jacob prays over his sons before he leaves this life. We're going to see that he's going to hold Simeon and Levi accountable for this, for this evil. You know, it shows that even though there is forgiveness of sin, sin leaves a permanent mark, doesn't it? And the Bible even tells us that when we see Jesus in all his glory, in a certain way, there's going to be a perspective that we're going to see still the marks of his crucifixion. Even in all his glory. It just speaks to the truth that sin leaves its mark, even though it's forgiven, can be forgiven. It leaves its mark. Verse 30, and then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I. But they said, should he treat our sister like a harlot? And so I want you to take a step back and look at chapter 34, we just read as a whole. It's a sad chapter when you think about it, especially after the chapter of victory in chapter 33. God made a way back for them in chapter 33. He had changed Jacob to Israel, and he interceded so that Esau would not harm Jacob. Esau even offered to lead Jacob back to Bethel. But what happened? Jacob settled, huh? I'm not sure exactly why. Maybe he still feared Esau, but he settled. He didn't follow through with God's word. Jacob settled in Shechem. And you really have to ask yourself, what caused Jacob to do that, to settle after all that God had done? It's hard to say, but you know what's obvious in this chapter here? It's obvious that Jacob forgot about God. It's obvious. I mean, it seems almost so obvious, right? That it goes right overhead. He totally forgot God. And I want you to notice this. As fast as he looked to God when he was caught between a rock and a hard place, he just as quickly looked away from God when he found a little bit of wiggle room. Notice that? What's the little wiggle room? Well, you know what? I don't have to go back. I can settle right here, 25 miles north, up in Shechem. I don't know if you can relate to that. It's something that I was thinking through. You know, it seems that our natural man likes to use a little wiggle room to return to our old ways, huh? Lord, help us. Keep us on that straight and narrow path. Now, I don't know if you noticed this as well, but God is nowhere mentioned in chapter 34. You notice that? It's all Jacob and his sons and Dinah and Shechem. And the ways of the world. Nowhere is God included in this part of Jacob's narrative. Chapter 34 is void of God. Doesn't mention God. Not once. And you know, that's probably why he got into so much trouble. Next week in chapter 35, God's going to be mentioned 10 times. And that's going to make all the difference. Jacob is going to return to Bethel. You see, when the Lord isn't mentioned in our lives, his wisdom is surely going to be absent from our lives. And that's why we must be about the business of God continuously. Worshiping and praying to him. Reading God's word. And you know what I found? Especially serving our Lord and serving others. You know, I think even more now than ever before in my life, I see the importance of serving. You know why? Because it's because serving gets our focus off of us and on to God. You know, I believe our biggest problem is that we are too much focused on ourselves. But you know, once we turn our eyes toward Jesus, once we look to serving Jesus, you know what's going to happen? The eyes are going to be removed from us and onto him and onto serving others. You know, that's going to make all the difference in the day-to-day life of faith. And that's what I believe maturation comes. I believe the mark of a mature Christian is not what he can receive, but what he can give. And as we begin to do that, as we begin to serve, we begin to go God's way, not our way. It's an interesting dynamic. It's contrary to the world's thinking. It's contrary to the natural man. But it's the better way. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this evening. Help us, I pray. Help us to be a fellowship that serves. Not just wanting to be served, but to serve. I think, Jesus, you're the greatest example. When you girded your apron and washed your disciples' feet. Lord, there's something very, very pure, very, very holy, very right about that. And yet it's something that sometimes, even in the life of a church, seems far from them. Help us, I pray, to take our eyes off of ourselves and onto you, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.